All right. Well, it's good to see everybody. So, you may be surprised that I shared Sunday that I'd had this idea. I always like when we're summer, Wednesday nights, change it up a little bit. And I will give you a heads up. I think I have made the right cut on what we're going to cover tonight. But because there's no choir, we might go just a couple minutes over. I appreciate a couple claps, but I promise I won't keep you here till midnight like I've done other times I've taught church history with the college students. I wanted to do a little bit of, thought it'd be helpful. I think it's an unfortunate thing that in a lot of our Protestant, more evangelical churches, we don't teach much church history in the actual church. Certainly, if you go to a Christian college, if you go to a seminary, especially if you go to seminary, you are required to take courses in church history, but we don't actually teach much church history in the church. And I will confess, last summer we started to do a little, and I quickly realized part of the challenge of it is we call this Wednesday night Bible study, and if not Wednesday night history lesson. And if we really walk through church history, and it takes me 25 weeks, that's 25 weeks of history. And so I began to think, we need to do it, but I want to come back and do it in a way where whatever we do, we will have at least one at the end of the night, a clear scriptural point of application that we pull out of what we studied that night. And then as we have come closer and we've seen things, I thought, I don't want to try to cover all of church history at this point. Just want to do a couple weeks, kind of do something different for the summer. So let's just cover a little bit of American church history, because a lot of the things that are facing the American church today, if you really want to understand it, it's not so much that there is nuance to them as much as there is there's a history there, that if you understand the history, you can understand a little better what is going on. And Lord willing, avoid some of the pitfalls that we have fallen into at times and continue some groups to fall in to today. But as I tried to dig down to, well, where is that right starting point to understand American church history? Now, what I'm about to tell you, this is my determination. I'm not a PhD in church history, and there are plenty of people who might say, but I have decided for the sake of our study here on Wednesday nights that Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 is the beginning of American church history for our study. Now, you may say, what is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21? I'm sure that is one we all have memorized from our favorite book of the Bible. Clearly the one we all understand the best. I think we might understand Revelation more than we understand Leviticus. Here's what Leviticus chapter 20, chapter 22. Let me correct my eyesight here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. Any takers on what I'm referring to with that verse? Well, I'll tell you in a second. I do want to tell you this. This is what several will be familiar with these quotes. Alexis de Tocqueville, this is what he said years ago about America and the church, says, there's no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of man than in America. He also said, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Now, that is not... I realize we're in a super politically charged time and we're in election year, which heightens all of that. That is not intended to be a statement towards anything political as much as it is to say to you, part of why I want to look at this is not just because we are Christians and not just because we're Americans, but realize that in the scheme of world history, there is a unique and distinct relationship between the nation of America and the churches of America that has never existed in any other place in the world. And it's vital to understand it, to understand it rightly, and learn from it. And so to do that, I want to take us back want to take us back a ways, but in some ways not as far back as it may feel to us. When you go back to the 1500s, to the days of the Renaissance, or right before the 1500s, there's two key things happen in the late 1400s. Any guesses? The printing press. Yes, this might be one of the, if not the greatest invention. The printing press might be more influential than even social media today. The printing press enables the mass printing, although mass in terms of back then, today, apples to oranges, but mass printing of materials. What else happened in the late 1400s? It's a little nursery rhyme. Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And so you have two massive earth world shattering things taking place. You now have the exploration of what to the west is new land with untapped resources, and you have a printing press through which things can be printed, like Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which is, instead of relying on the Latin Vulgate, is now going back to the original Greek manuscripts and is now being used, and we move into the 1500s, by men like Martin Luther to study the scriptures in their original language and to come to conclusions that are not where the Roman Catholic Church has come to. Not only that, when they begin to push back on those things about the Roman Catholic Church, they now are able to publish and publicize their views, and thus you have the Protestant Reformation. It's at the beginning of the 1500s, you find the Roman Catholic Church. It is the church in the West. The Pope is powerful, not at his most powerful. The papacy hit its most powerful several hundred years prior, but still powerful. The Holy Roman Emperor is the most powerful monarch. You've got the European continent divided into multiple nations, but there's still a sense of, at least broadly speaking, though there are subgroups in the Roman Catholic Church, broadly speaking, there is religious uniformity. But even at that time, which you will discover, it's always my joke about us as Texans. If you're a Texan, you got to trace it back. Why are Texans so, like, right? If you say, well, you go over to another country, well, where are you from? Texas. As if most countries know where Texas is, but somehow they do, because that's all we talk about is Texas. Why? Because Texans are like the independent rebels of the Americans, who are like the independent rebels of England, who, when it comes to Europe, are like the independent rebels of Europe. There's an independent streak that even back then, England sees itself somewhat separately than the rest of the continent. So Protestant Reformation births in October of 1517. Luther and his views quickly spread throughout Germany. Then you see subsequent reformations taking place in Switzerland with John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. And ultimately, while there's distinctions in these different Protestant groups, at the heart of the Reformation is the ability to take Scripture and read it for oneself and interpret it apart from the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. It is a push back to Scripture. And so the necessary starting point for us as it relates to the American church, and as I tried to find what is the common denominator to get down to, is if you and I really want to understand the American church, you got to go back. We're going to look at American church history. Eventually, you're going to get back to two groups. You're going to get back to the Puritans and the Separatists. Well, to understand those groups, you've got to start with the English Reformation. So that's going to be our starting point, is the English Reformation. In the late 1400s, 1455 to 1485, to be exact, was the War of Roses. The English, it was a bloody war between the House of York, the White Rose, the House of Lancaster, the Red Rose. I don't think Ken and Trina are here tonight, but they won. The Lancastrian King Henry VII at Bosworth Field. Ted's not here tonight. All our people with the right last names are not here tonight. Man. At the Battle of Bosworth Field, Henry defeats the Yorkist King Richard III, and the Tudor dynasty is initiated. Henry then marries Elizabeth, the daughter of the previous King of York, Edward IV, and the red and white roses are united. Don't ask me if that means now they're symbolized by the pink rose. Don't know. That was not in my study for today. And that was only funny to a few people, so that's okay. Here's what's funny. This is not so much important for American church history. My senior year of college, I had a couple electives to use in they offered British history, and so I took it. I wish I retained more than what I do But one of the things I for sure remember is most all of us, and this is where we're going tonight, by the way, we're gonna hit Henry VIII here, but we were all fascinated to learn, because Henry VIII gets all the attention for all the, how many wives that, you know, you got the, what is it, divorced, beheaded, annulled, or divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, outlived. But his father, King Henry VII, was actually a really good king. He brought stability to the land. With that stability came growing economy, trade, merchants. The people liked Henry VII. He was deeply enamored by the nobility of Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, so much so that his firstborn son and the rightful heir to the throne, whom he was grooming to take the throne, was named Arthur. And as all this is going on, and as it's moving into the beginning of the 1500s, into the 16th century, Henry the Seventh is ruling England. England is a Catholic nation. The Roman Catholic Church is the church in England. It's under the Pope. And now, as this economy is booming, So Henry VII seeks to create military alliance through marriage. Scotland is at odds with England, and Scotland is allied with France. So England allies itself with Spain. And Henry VII arranges for the 15-year-old Spanish princess, Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, to marry Arthur. And they, in fact, are married for 4 months. And Arthur, who's sickly at that point, dies. Now, in my British history class, part of why this came up is the idea was Henry VII really taught and mentored, for lack of better terms, Arthur to be this noble king. Because all the pressure was put on Arthur, Henry VIII was just pacified. So part of Henry VIII, and you go, why is he such a selfish, spoiled brat? Because he was a selfish, spoiled brat. Because Arthur was supposed to be, Henry was never supposed to be at the throne. But Arthur dies, and now you're wondering what happens with the alliance. And where on earth does Leviticus 20:21 come in? Well, Spain proposes that Catherine, the widow of Arthur, marry her brother-in-law, Henry VIII. Now, canon law, according to Leviticus, prohibits a man from marrying his brother's widow. Now, Catherine claims their marriage, her and Arthur, it was never consummated, so it wouldn't be recognized as marriage by the Catholic Church. And the English representatives in Rome, they seek, in light of what Scripture says, they have to get a papal dispensation. And the Pope, Pope Julius II, rules that Catherine and Henry can marry. So a lot of effort goes into this. So they marry. Henry VII obviously passes. King Henry VIII now comes to the throne. For the first 17 years of their marriage, Henry I is a devout Roman Catholic. In fact, when Luther and his 95 Theses really begin making waves on the continent in 1520 and in 1521, King Henry VIII will write two theological rebuttals against Luther that are so impressive, Pope Leo X gives King Henry the title, the official title, Defender of the Faith, which, is my understanding, is a title the King of England retains to this day, in spite of all the drama we're about to see take place. But after 17 years of marriage, 6 children, only one surviving, a daughter named Mary. Catherine is now 41. Henry sees her as past her childbearing prime, and there is no male heir to the throne. Reality is the War of Roses, at this point is only about 50 years old. A context for you was World War II, and certainly the fallout of World War II, the Cold War, was that not fresh on everyone's minds in the 80s, only 50 to 40 years after the beginning of World War II, 40 years after the end. So understand, there's still a freshness there. The country recognizes the dangers of all-out civil war and bloodshed. And so Henry is concerned about this. There's never been an undisputed queen in England. A male heir is needed to avoid civil war. A male heir is needed to continue the dynasty of the Tudor dynasty. And a male heir is likely needed to just maintain simple the stability of Henry's reign. And so Henry wants... let me back up. There's five children. They have five children. Only one survives. And then they have... I'm mixing my details here. They have six children. Only one survives. Henry views the lack of a male child as a sign in light of Leviticus 20 of God's curse on the marriage. So he wants it annulled. Now, whenever the papal decree went out allowing them to circumvent Leviticus, there were quite a few Catholic scholars who said, nope, we don't think this is legit. There were quite a few university scholars, we don't think. So there was already this uncertainty that had lingered. Henry wants out. He wants an annulment. So Henry sends delegates to Rome. Cardinal Wolsey, an Englishman who's risen up the ranks, is sent to Rome to convince the Pope to annul the marriage. And Pope Clement VII is unwilling and unable to do it. You say, well, what do you mean unwilling and unable? Well, Catherine's nephew is Charles V, a.k.a. the Holy Roman Emperor, who has just flooded through Italy and quite literally holds the Pope. He is more powerful than the Pope. The Pope would not dare cross him. And so the Pope is unwilling to annul the marriage and enable Henry to move on. Now, Henry has a couple options. Henry does have an illegitimate son from his womanizing ways, but that also requires a papal action, which is clearly not going to happen. He can arrange the marriage between Mary with his illegitimate son, but that puts him in the same kind of territory of God's curse like he feels he's with Catherine. And so the option is you got to get this marriage annulled. And two key figures will come to the forefront. Cardinal Wolsey, his failure will ultimately result in his being summoned to trial and what he knows will be execution. And I guess maybe luckily for him, he dies on the way. You've got Sir Thomas More, who sits into his position. When this initially begins to go down, it's 1529. We're now moving into 1532. Sir Thomas More is a deeply staunch Roman Catholic. He does not like the position he's in. He resigns. And a man by the name of Thomas Cromwell will rise to the forefront, and he really encourages Henry to break ties with Rome. Henry, break the ties. You be the head of the Church of England. Thomas Cromwell will be placed in that role of Lord Chancellor. He is a brilliant parliamentary strategist. He knows how to work the House of Commons and to bring about these things. At the same time, you've got Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer proposes this idea. He says, Henry, you ought to go... The Pope may not give you what you want, but you should go take the leading universities and the religious scholars, which at that time, the universities, unlike today, back then, universities and religion, they're tied, they're wedded together. You should go get the leading scholars to look at this, and I'm certain they will side with you, and certainly Oxford and Cambridge does under Cranmer's influence. Other prestigious universities in the continent, they go, yeah, this should never have been allowed. This was outside the bounds. And Cranmer takes this argument. He and another representative, they travel all the way to Rome and they meet with the Pope, who refuses to act on it. They meet with Charles V, who dismisses them. They even meet with some German kings, where interestingly enough, Thomas Cranmer will meet a daughter of a Lutheran theologian and marry her. though she will remain in Germany for a period of time. So Cranmer comes back, and between Cromwell and Cranmer, Henry comes to begins to plot on how to remove, to separate the Church of England, what would be the Church of England, from the control and power of Rome. And so here's your simple timeline. Late 1532, Anne Boleyn, who is one of Catherine's ladies-in-waiting, with whom Henry is already having an affair, she is pregnant with Henry's next child. Don't know what the child is. The astrologers said it'd be a boy. They were wrong. This is late 1532. In January of 1533, Henry, knowing this plot is going on with Cromwell and Cranmer, goes ahead and secretly weds Anne. In February of 1533, the Act in Restraint of Appeals is enacted, and it prevents any clergy in England. It's based on ancient laws, and it prevents the clergy in England from appealing to Rome over temporal and religious, spiritual matters. What this does is it places the clergy more directly under the control of Henry. Cuts off their tie to Rome. In March 1533, Thomas Cranmer is appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest religious post in the land. And once he assumes that place, he very quickly begins the work of annulling the marriage. By the way, Cranmer is also a close personal friend of the Boleyn family. And Cranmer begins this work, and by May of 1533, the English courts under Cranmer's influence have ruled that the marriage to Catherine is null and void. It never existed. Paving the way for surprise, we're married, and in June of 1533, Anne is crowned king. Obviously, in the year of 33, she will produce Elizabeth. Child is there, girl. 1534, the Act of Supremacy. In November of 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially declares the King of England is the supreme head of the church. The fallout of this, and again, things take some years to work past. It's not, I don't exactly know what the flight time from London to Rome was back then, but it's not the few hours that it is today. But in 1538, the Pope will excommunicate Henry and the British Isles. Now, in all of this, too, there's an additional desire than just the power of a male heir. There's also wealth, because Henry is now the head of the church, or the head of the Church of England, which means all of the property and money the Church of England possesses is Henry's. There's also a wealth factor that is appealing to Cromwell and Cranwell's plan. Now, when all this goes down, here's how this will play out. We obviously know Henry VIII for his wives. Here's how this will play out with his wives. Anne Boleyn, the second wife, birthed three daughters. Only Elizabeth survives. She then, and obviously as she's giving birth to daughters, Henry is getting frustrated. He's getting angry. She gives birth to she miscarries a deformed male child. And there was a superstition predominant in even church circles in that day that a deformed child meant some tie to sorcery and black arts. So Henry uses this to say that Anne Boleyn used sorcery to seduce him. And she was involved in black arts. Cranmer, because he's a family friend, attempts to dissuade the king, ultimately recognizes Henry's settled in his condition to put Anne to death. And so Cranmer, though a family friend, ultimately oversees the trial, accuses Anne, and executes her. So Anne Boleyn dies. Jane Seymour officially marries Henry 11 days after Anne's execution. She's already pregnant, by the way. She gives birth to that child, Edward VI, and she dies 12 days later, on October 24th, 1537. So now you've got the male heir. Later on, what will go on is as things play out, the Holy Roman Empire will ally itself with France, who's allied obviously with Scotland. Henry begins to fear this, so he's seeking potential military alliances with the various German kings. At this point, many of whom now have made the break with Rome and are Lutheran and considered Protestant kingdoms. And in order to ally themselves, they have certain doctrinal positions. Because again, remember, in all of this, Henry now, there's a Church of England. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Church of England. And I'll give more details on it in a moment. The Pope is no longer the head of the Church of England. It's Henry. But Henry's still theologically a devout Catholic. There's not much difference. Just a different name and a different of who's at the top and the power structure. And so when these German kings want, hey, you're going to have to be in line with our doctrine. Well, Lutheranism and the Church of England are not the same thing. And there's some differences. That begins to push a rub. But in the midst of this, as they're trying to work all this out, Cromwell realizes Henry wants a new queen. So he goes, well, I'm going to arrange this marriage between one of these German nobles. So Anne of Cleves enter the picture, and Henry is shown only a portrait, right? I mean, you're not going to bring her, you know, it's a, hey, king, look, his portrait. Well, that portrait, unfortunately, was overly flattering. He agrees to the marriage. Henry is so repulsed by her appearance, he never consummates the marriage. Now, that will be an irony on him here in a moment. So the marriage is annulled. Now, Anne is given a castle and a generous settlement, but the fallout of all of this, now Cromwell, who's the one who set this up, it looks like he played a dirty trick on Henry, who's just self-centered and angry. And you still have some Catholic loyalists who are biding their time. So if up until this point you've seen Cromwell and Cranmer really pushing some strings, now their influence towards more of a Protestant direction is waning. The Catholic group starts to rise up, and ultimately it leads to Cromwell being accused by Henry as a traitor. He is executed, which Henry will very quickly regret, for that was his most loyal aide. Next comes Catherine Howard, who's very young, 19. She's reckless, and far from Henry being grossed out by her appearance, she is grossed out by his morbid obesity and tumors hanging off his body. She's 19. She's reckless. She begins to romance people in the court, and so she is indicted and accused and executed for adultery. The final wife will be Catherine Parr, who actually kind of can go tit for tat with Henry on some things theologically and is trusted by Henry. So much though that at one point Henry goes to the continent and will leave her as his named regent for the period he's gone. No children by any of these last three wives. But Catherine Parr has a few distinctions. One, she helps restore Henry's relationship with Mary and Elizabeth. She brings some restoration there. Not only that, but she is strongly Protestant. And under her influence, the young Edward will be growing up as a child. Not only this, but she would have a relationship with Elizabeth. And so she actually challenges Henry enough theologically, and the Catholic powers that be around Henry don't like it. They convince Henry to execute her. She gets word of it the day before those papers are to be served, and she runs into Henry, falls at his feet, and asks for forgiveness for being so pushy, and oh, she adores him, to which he readily embraces because he's a narcissist. And so the next day, they're walking in the garden together when the Catholic people come with the writ to arrest her and execute her, which Henry's not a fan of now, and he proceeds to chew them out thoroughly, and that's the end of the Catholic influence in the court with Henry. Now, Henry will die. He will die holding Thomas Cranmer's hand. And when he dies, here is the reality of what has happened with the Church of England. The Church of England under Henry, I mentioned, it's not that much different doctrinally from the Catholic Church. Henry's the defender of the faith against Luther. Doctrinally, it's not that much different. Pragmatically, the worship and what it looks like and going to a worship service, it's pretty well all the same. When the Catholic court comes back in favor, they will pass the Six Articles Act, which is going to affirm transubstantiation. It's going to say that clergy has to remain celibate. It's going to affirm communion of one kind, the sanctity of priestly vows, private masses, confession. To deny these is to be a traitor punishable by death. Now, in the midst of all of this, what you need to understand about Cromwell and Cranmer is they are various forms of Protestant. And some of the initial encouragement to, hey, Henry, you should be the head of the church, it's because they're trying to find little small ways to move the needle. If the church isn't under the Pope, that's one step away. That's the first step. And so they are playing this entire time, they are playing this very dangerous game of trying to slowly but surely institute reform, championing more and more Protestant causes under the guise of being anti-Rome to a king who in his doctrine is Catholic at the core. Now, one of their successes under King Henry will be the publishing of the first English Bible, the first legal English Bible. They will encourage this, and this is when Anne Boleyn is still alive. She will support these efforts. In fact, there are many historians who believe Anne Boleyn, Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Cromwell were actually really a secret Protestant triumvirate who were trying to all work very hand in hand to move the church Protestantly. The English Bible goes back especially here to the work of William Tyndale. You'd be familiar with Tyndale. William Tyndale was an ordained clergyman and was astonished once he became clergy at the lack of biblical knowledge among the clergy. The Bible at that time was in Latin, and not many English clergy spoke Latin. He wants to translate the Bible into the common tongue. So he begins working from the Greek and Hebrew, translating into the English. This is unwelcome in England. This is the work of Protestants. So he has to flee to the continent. He'll end up in Wittenberg in 1524. He'll spend years translating. In 1526, the copies of his translation of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, other portions of the Old Testament begin flooding into England through the trade ships. In order to stop people from buying them, Bishop Tunstall will buy them up. Right? I'll just pull them off the market. And in the process, I will fully fund all the rest of Tyndale's work. And so far from actually stopping it, he actually unintentionally increases Tyndale's work. Ultimately, in 1536, as Tyndale is still working on his full translation of the Bible, he is betrayed by a friend to the English authorities. He will be imprisoned for 17 months. He will then be strangled to death and burned at the stake, with his reported last words being, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." In the midst of all this, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale will publish the first edition of his complete translation of the Bible. He'll use some of Tyndale's work, but he's also translating off of the Latin and German translation. So that's Coverdale's is a whole Bible, but it's not a whole Bible based on the original languages, whereas Tyndale was attempting to do the whole Bible from the original languages. Man by the name of John Rogers will publish the Matthew's Bible. The reason it's the Matthew's Bible is so it wouldn't be named after him and he could still fly under the radar, which is a well-edited and compiled version of Tyndale's work. And it's from this that Thomas Cranmer will request Henry VIII to authorize an English translation, which gets revised by Coverdale. It's using most of Tyndale's work, and this is called the Great Bible. And this will be the first English legal translation of the scriptures. So this happens under Henry's time. And in this way, two major distinctions, though, from Catholicism. In the Anglican of the church, early on, one of the ways to cut the power for Henry was to abolish the monasteries which were not respected in England at the time. They were viewed poorly. But in abolishing those, It did away with a source of Roman Catholic power, and those do not come back under Henry. So there is a difference there. Not only this, but the English Bible is published, and when it's published, that now becomes the Bible for the Church of England. And so Henry will die head of the Church of England, a major step out of Roman Catholicism, but still the Church of England's very Roman Catholic. His son Edward VI comes to the throne at 9. He is surrounded very intentionally by ardent Protestant reformers as his advisors. He is trained at Cambridge, which is a hotbed for all of the Protestant writings of the Protestant Reformation. And under Edward, the Church of England will become its most Protestant looking. Cranmer enacts his plan. The six articles are repealed. Things like the priest, the clergy can now marry. The Latin worship is replaced by Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer in English. Now, initially, Cranmer's reforms seem slow to some other reformers, but it's because Cranmer's got a plan. We're going to move cautiously at first and then gradually grow more ambitious. So the first Book of Common Prayer is a little more cautious. It simplifies the Catholic worship. It's written in English. It severely pulls back on certain ceremonies and feasts. But then when you get to 1552, it is decisively Protestant. All prayers for the dead gone. All praise for Mary and the saints gone. And it even has a reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And here's the big implication of this. It means Protestant words of liturgy are mouthed by every priest, bishop, and church layman in England in the language they understood. So now people are slowly but surely getting educated. Cranmer will write the 42 articles which define the church in England along Protestant lines. He will also bring over Reformed theologians to teach the English clergy. Much happens from 1547 to 1553. The problem is, at the age of 16, Edward dies. And stipulated in Henry's will is that if Edward dies, the crown would fall to his eldest daughter, Mary, daughter of Catherine, Catholic, devout Catholic. Mary, whose mother was put to shame by Henry. Mary, who because of Henry's action would walk around known as the illegitimate child of, except not in those words, with another term. Mary, who both has an axe to grind from the stance of being a devout Catholic and who's been deeply personally wronged by those who surrounded Henry, now comes to the throne. Now, there was a brief attempt to direct another, I believe Jane Grey, to come to the throne, and Cranmer signed his name to it, which would get him in hot water, but that was thwarted. Mary made her way. Mary Tudor, who most of history knows as Bloody Mary, comes to the throne. Her aim is to bring, it is to make England Catholic once again. And so she will begin to repeal all of the work of the previous regime. She will begin to repeal it. Nearly 300 Protestants will be martyred by her. She is not a popular ruler, despite the fact that much of England still is Catholic in its heart. When she comes to the throne, many of the Protestant clergy are going to flee to the continent. They're going to flee. Luther has passed away, but they're going to flee to places like Switzerland and study with Calvin and the Reformed Church, and that's key. We won't see the end result of that this week. We'll see it next week, but that's vitally important for where things will go in American history. These clergy will flee under Mary's reign. In 1554, England is restored by the restored to the Pope. Give you an idea of how Mary's reign backfires. One, she miscalculates. She marries a Catholic husband and miscalculates how disapproving the English people are of that marriage. Not only that, but she does not calculate how her retaliation of martyrdom will be spurned. So John Rogers, we mentioned him a moment ago, translator of the Matthew Bible, he is burned at the stake in 1555, and as he is on the way to his death, the people are cheering for him, not in antagonism, but in support. They're not behind the queen. Now, in this, the particular target of her hatred is Thomas Cranmer, because it's Thomas Cranmer who annulled the marriage between Henry and her mother and demonized her forever as the illegitimate child. He is arrested, tried, He's humiliated, abused. He's made to watch as other friends are killed. And I'll read you a little bit of it here in a moment. But he signs several recantations that each one goes further than the first until ultimately it's publicized that he has recanted his Protestant faith and has become Catholic. Normally, that would spare your life, but Mary just wants to toy with this man and end him in the most brutal way. So ultimately, he is what takes place. He is brought and tried at Oxford, and he is stripped of everything. They tear off his garments of being archbishop. They throw him in rags. And at this point, he's in his elder part of his 60s. They cut all his hair off. They throw him in prison, and he rots for 3 years. And then they pull him out. They put him in nice places with good food, because in prison, he refuses to recant. So they go, well, let's try a different strategy. If we can't suffer him into recantation, let's butter him up into recantation. And so they slowly but surely would begin to slip. Well, just sign this. Well, this isn't that bad. And then the next one's a little further. And then the next one's a little further. And Cranmer, who, if you study his whole life, there is this side of Cranmer, though he certainly is championing Protestantism, there is also this side of he knows how to play the game. And so Cranmer, and I'm getting all of this out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Cranmer really with the thought of, well, maybe if I recant, my life will be spared, I'll be restored, and I'll wait it out. And so he recants. This is what Mary wants. And so Mary prepares, she prepares, and basically she grabs one of the, I'm going to use our term, say one of the pastors, one of the officials, and says, here's what you're going to do. I want you to get up on this day, and you're going to preach his funeral sermon, but he doesn't know that that's what it's going to be. He thinks he's going to live. You're going to preach his funeral sermon, and then he's going to recant, and we're going to take him out and kill him, execute him. So they bring, preaches the sermon. At this point, Cranmer's 70. And he proceeds to then have his execution sermon preached to him. The Catholics in the crowd are just roaring. There are Protestants in the crowd who are beside themselves. I mean, for many, this is the man who's helped usher in where they stand. And so he gets up. They have him to get up and speak and pray before he is carted off. And he prays and he speaks a little and he prays. And then this is what he says. He says, inasmuch as I have come to the end of my life, on which hangs all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with the wicked in hell. And since I presently see before my eyes either heaven ready to receive me, or else hell ready to swallow me up, I shall therefore declare to you my true faith and how I believe without hiding anything. For now is no time to conceal whether I have said or written in times past. First, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe every word and sentence taught over by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets, and the New and Old Testament. And now I come to the great thing that so much troubles my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the distribution of a writing that is contrary to the truth, which I have now here renounce and refuse. These things were written with my hand, contrary to the truth that I believed in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life if it might be. That includes all such bills or papers that I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, in which I have written many untrue things. And inasmuch as my hand has been offended and written contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall be burned. And this is all with tears in his eyes. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine. With tears, he recants his recantation, astonishing Mary and the Catholics. Instantly, they will rip him off the stage at 70 years old. They will drag him out to the place of burning, where they will strip him down to his undergarments, and they will burn him to death. And this backfires on Mary. Because already at this time, John Fox is recording the Book of Martyrs. But this adds new weight to it in the story and legend of Thomas Cranmer refusing to bow down. Echoes throughout, and Mary's reign will ultimately end having severely persecuted the Protestants, but not having returned England to a place of Roman Catholic loyalty. Pockets, to be sure, but Mary will die in 1558, and Elizabeth I, Queen Elizabeth, will come to the throne. Now, Elizabeth is politically savvy. She is, by and large, Protestant, but she's a politician before she's a theologian. And she's going to work what's called the Via Media. She's going to create a midway. We're going to have Protestant doctrine that's going to look probably more Lutheran with a mix of some Calvinism to it. We're going to have some Protestant doctrine, but things are going to look very Catholic in how they are presented and worship is done, so as to pacify the bulk of the masses. This will bring peace in religion, which will eliminate religious civil wars, which will bring stability to her reign. And by and large, as far as it's concerned with the masses, it's met with great success. In 1559, she will enact the Act of Supremacy with Parliament, cuts ties with Rome once again, and makes Elizabeth not the supreme head, but the supreme governor of the Church of England. This will eliminate all the Catholic clergy. They all up and leave, and all of the clergy who were Protestant, who've now become more Protestant, having spent years in the mainland, they all come back. Or many come back. That's probably more accurate for me to say. Now heavily impacted by John Calvin and Reformed theology. The Act of Uniformity in 1559 will create a blended style of worship. The clergy can marry, but there must be a pledge of allegiance to England and a denunciation of the Pope. At the same time, like Catholicism, there will be kneeling at prayer and bowing at the name of Jesus, and the clergy will wear their vestments. At the beginning of her reign, majority would identify as Catholics, but by the end, only a small minority. Because most were not really Catholic in convicted doctrine. They just said that's what they were, and they actually valued things aren't much different than today. They actually just valued political and religious stability in daily life. She's going to take Cranmer's 1552, describedly Protestant, Book of Common Prayer, and that becomes normative for the church. They'll modify Cranmer's 42 articles into the 39 articles. That includes a express rejection of transubstantiation. So worship will look a little more Catholic in practice, but in doctrine, Protestant, meaning there'd be a proclamation of salvation by grace through faith, no transubstantiation, the sacraments don't convey grace and are necessary for salvation. At the same time, it would look and feel very much like a Catholic church. And there's two groups that are frustrated with this. One is there still are some zealous Catholics in and around England, and they believe that Elizabeth is the illegitimate ruler. Mary was the rightful ruler, and there's another ruler, Mary, Queen of Scots, would be the next person down the chain to take Mary of Tudor's place, because Anne Boleyn's not the rightful wife of Henry, and so there are many Catholic attempts to come in, Jesuit missionaries that will come in and operate in secret to try to bring converts back to Catholicism. The Pope, I won't use the official words because I didn't write them down, but the Pope will basically say, anybody who wants to take out Elizabeth, God's okay with you. Because he's such an opponent of what Elizabeth is doing and where England is headed. In fact, it will be some of the Catholic attempts to assassinate Elizabeth that will ultimately push Elizabeth's hand when Mary, Queen of Scots, is under her protection, will ultimately push Elizabeth's hand to execute Mary, Queen of Scots. So on this side, you had Catholics who are not. On the other side, and this is where we're going to wrap this and come to our point of application, and this is where we'll pick up next week, you have a new movement of Protestant in the Church of England who will be ultimately called, they are zealous in their desire to see the church reformed more than it is, And by reformed, here's what they would mean, and here's what even we would mean. To see the church brought more and more in line, not with the traditions of man, but with the words of God, meaning Scripture. To see the church look like what God's Word, the Bible, says the church should look like. To see the church teach and believe what the Bible says it should teach and believe. There is a group that thinks we've not gone far enough, and Elizabeth does a really good job of basically letting this group have their peace, say their stuff, teach their things, and as long as they're not causing rebel rousing, we're good. But there is a dissatisfied group. Remember, these people that were Protestant of an English variety went down to the continent and had a whole lot more exposure. And this group will be known to us as the Puritans. The Puritans will ultimately be coming, and even though Puritanism is, in some levels, there's common denominators, and in parts there is some variety in there, this will be, in Elizabeth's reign, the time when the Puritans begin to really formulate and their desire to push further. And that desire is going to take us next week to some revolution in England. But that desire, as that period of revolution is going to go on, is also going to lead some of these Puritans. It's going to lead to two groups of these Puritans. It's going to lead some to go, you know what? We hear there's land over west. And we've got our vision of what God's church and society should look like. And it's going to be harder for the monarchy to control us over there. And so you're going to have Puritans like that. You're also going to have some Puritans that recognize, even there in England, there's no way to reform the church from within. We're going to have to separate. We call those the separatists. And the separatists are going to begin to form in different groups. Some of those separatists will eventually make their way to the continent, seeking asylum under James and Charles' reign. They will make their way to the continent, be exposed to some Anabaptist theology, which will challenge the view of infant baptism. They will reject infant baptism for believers' baptism. And next thing you know, you have the first Baptists, who will both go back to England and to America. And so all of this, the English Reformation, is what ultimately pushes down to this group of Puritans. And it's not just them in a vacuum, but ultimately pushes us to there, which is where we'll see things explode next week. Now, here in all of this is the question that I put to you and I. In all of Reformation, positive Reformation, there is at the core of all of it the question of God's Word. Will we believe God at His Word? Will we do things like God presents at His Word? His Word alone. Not His Word plus the traditions of and the decrees of the Pope. Not His Word plus God's Word. 66 books that have been recognized in near unanimity since the beginning of the early church. The Old Testament recognized even before Jesus' day. There is this desire in Reformation to go back. Now, not all the reformers went far enough. Luther takes us a step. Calvin takes us a further step. Zwingli takes a further step. The Anabaptists were birthed because they were like Zwingli. And Zwingli would admit, you're right, Scripture says that, but I'm not willing to go that far. And they're going, well, if Scripture says it, we got to go that far. But at the heart of all Reformation is this desire to know, love, and follow Jesus Christ in line with His Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy real quick. Second Timothy is Paul's last letter that we have before his death. Unlike the other prison epistles of Paul, where Paul has an expectation and is eventually freed, this imprisonment is, he knows he's on his way out. He knows he's arrived at the end. He knows his execution is imminent. And decidedly, there is a unwaveringness in him that maybe is not reflected in Cranmer, but is reflected in him. He's writing Timothy, and he says this in chapter 1, look at me with verse 5. He's writing to Timothy. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. And then verse 6,
For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is on you through the laying of my hands. Timothy, I know you have a real faith in God. I know that the Holy Spirit has gifted you. And here's the implication based on what he's about to say. For you to live out God's will and purpose on your life, it's going to put you in some dangerous, hard places, which is why he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and sound mind discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearance of Christ Jesus. And then drop down and look at chapter 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. You've got a responsibility, Timothy. You've heard the truth. You have a responsibility as a pastor to proclaim and give the truth to others, to proclaim to others. Stand and suffer. You're a soldier. Don't get caught up in everything that's going on around you. If you're in Awanas, chapter 2, verse 15, diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, actually handling the word of truth. You come to chapter 3, he tells Timothy, Timothy, hard times are coming. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceiters, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That all sums up Henry VIII in one whack, but it also sums up what you and I see in the world around us. These people hold to a form of godliness. Some of these people look like they're godly. They even know how to talk some good Christian talk, but they deny its power. Why do they deny its power? Because this is what defines their life, not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Oppose such men. And then drop down with me and look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in these things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, aka the Bible, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all Scripture is breathed out, inspired by God. It is from God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will surround themselves with teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure the hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The final charge of Paul, the final written letter of Paul to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, is a charge to Timothy to say, Timothy, you understand, the times are coming when even people who claim to follow Jesus won't put up with the truth. They will instead surround themselves with people who will tickle what they want to hear, will tickle their ears. They will surround themselves with people who say, you know what, yes, Jesus saves, but if your friends believe in other things, if they're into other cults or religions, there's a way there too. Oh, you wanna have a different way to express your sexuality that's not in Scripture? Well, God's okay with that too. Oh, well, you wanna run your business and defraud Caesar of what is Caesar's and heavy hand all your workers? Well, you can do that. Whatever it is, they're gonna surround themselves with people who make them feel good about themselves. And it's gonna be hard. And there's going to be temptation, Timothy. There's going to be temptation when it's not, when it's out of season and it seems like no one is responsive. There's going to be temptation to give up. There's going to be temptation to despair. There's going to be temptation to give in. Maybe not when you're in prison, but when they pull you out and put you in the penthouse. And you think to yourself, maybe if I just recant this, God will still forgive me in his grace and I'll get to live. And he says, you understand, Timothy, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, anybody who desires to follow Jesus Christ will walk the path of suffering. But you know the scriptures. You know the word of God. And don't you dare depart from it, for it is the only thing that is profitable to make a man and equipped for every good work. So you preach it, you stand on it, you endure hardship, you fulfill the ministry God has assigned you. And so, church family, here's the question of what we look at tonight. It's a question of simply this: are we willing to lay down our lives for Jesus at what he says? There is this notion that goes around today that there is Jesus and there's the Word. Don't make a God out of the Bible. Well, making a God out of the Bible is, I guess, if you're just all about theology and not about character. Making a God out of the Bible is if you're gonna execute people for not holding your view of Scripture. But let's be clear, there's no division between God and his Word. Why? Because out of the man's heart, what comes out of the man's mouth overflows from the heart. Now, God's not a man like you and I mean, Jesus has humanity like you and I, but what am I trying to say here? Our words represent us. God's word is not somehow divided as if God is one thing and his word is another. God's word is a perfect, flawless reflection of who he is. And one day you and I are going to see him if we're saved by grace through faith. If you've really been saved, we're going to see him. And on that day, you know what the reality is going to be? Every one of us is going to have the same thought. You look exactly like what your word said you would. And the second thought will be, did I trust your word enough that I actually believed you are who you are? Or did I trust other opinions or fears or whatever that I'm surprised at how you look? Because God's word is not something separate from God. It matters what God says. To love God is not to idolize his word, but it is to love and honor his word because we love him. The word has to drive our lives. Listen, some of these men and women who died, they died not just fighting for God's truth in their own personal lives, they died, whether by execution or in the wilderness of America, attempting to, they died so that they could worship God how God says to be worshiped. Would you and I die to sing songs the way God wants songs sung? We would if we care that much about God at his word. Vice versa, it also means this: as a church, as individuals, God must drive our worship at his word. Our traditions do not equal God's word. But oftentimes we are good, and we're good at Southern Baptist about making our traditions God's word. And I don't mean that nasty. Young and old, we're all guilty of it. And I got news for you. When Jesus commissioned the first church, there was no Awana. There was no RAs or GAs. There was no Sunday school or training union. There was no small groups, life groups, grow groups, ignite groups. There was no choirs. There was no orchestras. There were no praise bands. There were the people of God filled with the Holy Spirit of God worshiping around the proclaimed word of God. So we need to make sure in everything, are we surrendered to God at his word? If God says it, it is a big deal. Which is why it's vital that we actually understand how to actually read and interpret and apply the word rightly. Not everybody's interpretation is correct. And we will offer again this fall two different times the how to read your Bible equipping you. We'll continue to do that as a church. It's vital. But I simply want us to process, realize as you hear these stories of Reformation,
you see pictures of people who are willing to see their life cut short to honor God as best they understood at His Word. Not all of them are perfect. But the question that has to pierce you and I as we study this part of church history is, does God occupy that place in our heart? That His Word is worth the discomfort of my life? The answer should be yes. And the reality is we all fall short. And so the response ought to be to daily lay ourselves before the Lord as an individual and as a church and say, Lord, help me see clearly. Help me hear clearly. That I would follow you, at your word. Because that's how God wrote it down. And that didn't just mean, am I willing to go burn at the stake? Am I willing to pick up the phone and call and check on my neighbor when the Spirit prompts me? Am I willing to serve the least of these, knowing what Jesus says about that? Am I willing to trust that the Holy Spirit will give me word to say when I'm brought before councils of kings and governors to give account and witness for Christ? Like God promises He will. Am I willing to take the seat of lesser honor at the table, knowing that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Am I willing to lay my life down as a servant, knowing that my Savior did not come to be served, but to serve, and to lay His life down as a ransom for many? I mean, we can go on and on and on. Don't get caught up in, are you ready to go to the stake for God at His word? Are we ready to go to the stake day in and day out in daily life? Am I willing to pray without ceasing? To meditate on the Word of God day and night? Are we willing to love Jesus at His word? Not because we worship the Holy Bible, we worship the Holy God, Jesus Christ. But we worship Jesus Christ how do we know anything about? At His word. And we will watch as we walk through American church history, this question will not go away. We are still in American church history fighting the battle over does the Lord say it and will we honor it? At the heart of all the theological shifts going on in churches today, it's a question about the authority of His word. And if we want to, God is very clear that the one who trusts Him at His word will never be put to shame. So may we be people who trust Him and take Him at His word. Love you, church family. Appreciate you being here. Excited to do this, excited to look. Next week, we will actually, in our study, touch America. I know this week we didn't set foot on any part of America's soil. Next week, we will step foot in the 13 colonies. But it's important to understand where the Puritans come from, which is ultimately out of this Reformation that begins under Henry and some of the most unlikely and improbable players and causes ultimately begins to spur on and will dramatically impact. And by the way, just so you know, man, stuff in the 1500s, that feels so long ago. Yes. But I think about it this way. Do we still often reflect back to the Revolutionary War? Yeah. Well, the amount of years from the Revolutionary War to us is the same amount of time from our founding fathers to all of this. So these things would have impacted those early American believers in a much more fresh way, just like things of our country's history from the last 250 years impact us and how we process things today. So appreciate you being here. Excited for the journey. Excited for Sunday. We will watch Jehoshaphat come back from foolhardiness to do some really good things. And then I'm excited for the following week. We will kind of make a really unique, fun, full circle with where we go. And then we'll be back in Ephesians. So appreciate you being here. Let me pray to close us out. And we will, by the way, I will say this just as a cool thing. We told you Sunday, we're replacing the carpet on top of this stage.
There've been some issues with the carpet for a while, so we're replacing it so that nobody trips and gets hurt. And so in pulling that up, they rediscovered, I guess, those of y'all who were here when we built that building, many of you got up and wrote verses down on there, and this is really cool. So Brother Steve wrote right where the pulpit is, 1 Timothy 4:2, which I just read you, which is preach the word in season or out of season. And so I got up here and added. It's funny, I didn't realize that's what he wrote, because I was gonna put that, and I thought, well, what a great foundation. He's already put it. So I just added 3:16 and 17 underneath it. And anyway, just a cool deal. The reality is, we've been blessed as a church to have a pastor of 30 years lead and preach the truth of God based on the Word of God, and I'll promise till my dying death by the grace of God to do the same for you. So what a cool foundation. And Sunday you'll see new carpet up there. Actually, you won't see it because you can't see it from where you sit on the floor, but it'll be there. Daniel, hand up, yes. Oh, yeah, there's still space there. So if you would like to go sign a verse, add one. Are you here back then? My only requirement is don't add a dumb verse that doesn't fit the stage. Like, don't go add something from Song of Solomon. You know? There's no dumb verse in Scripture, but there would be some verses that would be really weird to go put on the stage. So go feel free to add. You'll need a Sharpie. Do be prepared. There's not glue down, but there is remnant sticky of prior glue. So just know if you go out there, it's going to be a little bit kind of like walking on leftover duct tape. But feel free to go in there. But it's a sweet thing that they discovered and pulled up. And I didn't realize they still had a half over. This one does too. That's amazing. So, Lord willing, maybe when the Lord returns, if all these buildings are still up, we'll have some fun watching him pull up the carpet, and we'll see how true he was to all those promises. So, but the reality is the grass withers, the flower fades, buildings stand, buildings fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. And that's ultimately what this church is built on, is Jesus Christ at his word. So let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We thank you so much that there were men and women in past who were willing to bleed for the sake of truth. And Father, may we be no less willing to bleed, whether literally or metaphorically, day in and day out, for the sake of following you at your word. You're worthy of it, and you're worth it. Lord, I don't know enough about Thomas Cranmer fully and what he believed on all of salvation. There's too many years gone by, but I do know this, that Jesus, if he was indeed covered in your blood, then the moment those flames snuffed out his last breath, he saw you and there was no regret. And Father, one day, every one of us in this room who has been saved, Jesus, by and through your blood, we're going to see you face to face. And when we see you, there will be nothing we have lost that we will regret. I do not think we can presently comprehend the unimaginable joy of your glory. So, Father, what I do pray is that for each one of us, there would be such a genuine transformation, Holy Spirit, by your work in our lives of love for you, Jesus, of love for you that joyously trusts you at your word, that one day, Lord, when we see you, we would not be surprised at who you are, but our trust would be so deep at your word that we would be able to see, and in one sense, Lord, recognize you right away because you are exactly who we've known you to be through your word. And then in another sense, Lord, be astounded because you are infinitely more glorious than the best of our trust could ever imagine. So Jesus, we look to you. May we love you. May we trust you at your word until our final breath or you return. Jesus, thank you for our church family. May you continue to pour out your unity and fellowship. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.